Tonight we're going to be looking in Romans chapter 12. Last week we covered a whole two verses in Romans. Yeah, a whopping two. Didn't get too far, but you know, I want to go through slowly through this passage because through this section because we're now in the last division of the book of Romans. You can see right here this one, chapters 12 through 16 deals with righteous living. And up until that point, we've been really dealing with the subject of salvation because that's what the book of Romans is all about. Basically, what is salvation? For the individual, chapters 1 through 8, God defines what salvation is for us. He tells us. Chapter basically 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that no one is righteous. That's his main point in that whole section. The reason why Paul wrote that section, chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20, he wants us to understand that no one is righteous. So the context there is, as you read all the verses in those passages, the context is all, you're not righteous. And he ends with a crescendo as you go into chapter 3 in the first 20 verses. He really lets you have it. No one is righteous. No one. No, not one. It's like the words that he uses to describe that we're not righteous. If you read that and come away with thinking, there is some redeeming value in me somewhere. No, there is no redeeming value in you. And that's his main point. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, he goes right on through chapter 8 and he describes what salvation is all about. He tells us that salvation is what God is doing. God is going to take you who has absolutely no righteous, some would say totally depraved. That's the one issue. That's the one thing I agree with Calvin. and you know, when you talk about Calvin, is totally depraved. No one is righteous, no, not one. There's no hope, and God says the only hope that you have is through his work of salvation, what he has done for us. And salvation is divided into three parts, justification, sanctification, glorification. And that's really just chapter 3, verse 21, right on through chapter 8. He describes those, the three parts of salvation. Salvation justified, what God has done for us in the past through the cross, sanctified or being sanctified, being set apart as holy, the work that he's doing, making you holy, it's his work, he's making you holy. You can't do anything. If you think that you can somehow add to what God is doing, you've missed the whole point. Because you cannot do anything other than to let him do the work for you. Let him cleanse you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let him be the one to forgive you. You cannot, and this is against human nature. Human nature, when we do something wrong, isn't it true that we want to somehow make up? Isn't that true? So I got to make up for what I did wrong. And we want to transfer that to God. We want to do the same thing with him. And he absolutely will not allow that. Because you see, you cannot do anything to fix what you've done. He sent Jesus to fix it for you. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that you won't be able in that day stand before him and say, God, I had more good things than bad things. I really did. I did. Look at all these good things. I know I did some bad things, but look at all these good things. And I know I outweighed my bad things with good things. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, man, oh, man. That's the bottom line for all of us in this room, isn't it? And that's really where the tire meets, the rubber meets the road. I tried to think of a different way. I don't know. Vernon McGee has all those cliches that I like. Sometimes I can't, you know, I've got a copy every now and then, you know. Okay. Well, by the time we get into chapters 9 through 11, God has finished dealing with the person. He's telling the person, here's how you get saved, person. He's talking to the individual. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are some of three of the most profound chapters in all of Scripture. They are not easy to understand. And you know why they're not easy? Because God doesn't, after he establishes the fact that he's the one that brings the individual salvation, it's only him and nobody else, by the time you come to chapter 9, he's saying now, okay, the individual's dealt with, the individual's, now what about Israel? And you say, I'm going to save Israel. I'm going to save Israel. And you're thinking, what? That's weird. Does he deal with nations? I thought he only dealt with individuals. You read 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with a nation. He's dealing with a group of people. And in those three chapters, Paul, it's just amazing the words that he uses there. And he pulls a lot of scriptures from the Old Testament where he establishes that God is not finished with a group of people known as the nation of Israel, that he has not rejected them, and that one day, chapter 11, verse 1, and this is sort of the climax of that passage. Well, I want to say this about 9. I can't leave chapter Romans 9 without saying this. In that chapter, God says, I will do what I want to do, and who are you, the pot, telling the potter what to do? Who do you think you are? I will save who I want to save, and if I want to raise up Pharaoh for the purpose of demonstrating this point, who are you to judge me? I'm God. And so you see, a lot of people stumble over Pharaoh. You know, if God knew that Pharaoh was going to fail, if God knew that Pharaoh was going to be an evil person, why did he create him in the first place? That sounds like an evil God to me. And God says, look, I will do it the way I want to do it. Who are you, you little pipsqueak, to judge me? Wouldn't that make you God? I mean, if you were judging God and telling him what to do, wouldn't that make you God? I mean, when you rise up to the point of questioning God and what he's doing, then I guess that puts you in his place. And by the way, what famous individual in the scripture is trying to do that, and he's still trying to do that? Yeah, Lucifer, that's why he fell. Because you see, he said, I will be like the Most High. He's trying to put himself in the place of God. We do not challenge God. Now, we may ask questions, you know, why God, like Job, why God? But you will never curse God. Yeah, Job went as far as cursing the day he was born, but he never cursed God. And when you challenge God, that's, in a sense, like a curse. God, why are you doing it this way? That's cursing God. We're not to challenge him. That's Romans 9. God said, who are you to challenge me? If I want to save Israel, and I want to raise a group of people up known as Jews, and I want to demonstrate to the whole world, and yes, all of creation, who I am through them, who are you to judge me? You let me do what I want to do, and you mind your own business. You just trust me. And that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Very difficult chapters to understand unless you understand those assumptions. Unless you understand that this is the essence of God's sovereignty. One of the beautiful things about Ezekiel, one of the words that you will read over and over and over again throughout the book of Ezekiel is this word sovereign, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign. You can't help, isn't that true? If you read Ezekiel, you'll see it over and over again, sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord. And the point Ezekiel is trying to bring across is that God's in charge, God's in control. God is running the show. And yet, at the same time, all of us in this room, we have a free will. You are not a robot. You're not a puppet on a string. And this is where the rub comes in. It's hard for me to reconcile the two. If God's in absolute control, and he knows the end from the beginning, and it's going to end up the way he wants it, doesn't that sound like a puppet? But yet, the scriptures teach that we all freely choose. And you know that's the truth, because he's given you in the practical aspects of your life, you know that you've made a lot of choices, haven't you? Some of them you reject, don't you? I mean, regret and reject. So now we're here in the practical aspects of Paul, which is a pattern of all of his epistles. He gives more of the doctrinal aspects in the first part of his letter. In the last part of his letters, he gives the practical application of the first part, and that's where we're at now, righteous living. I'm going to go ahead. I'm not going to need the rest of this because, so I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to turn this off. Unless you want to look at the pretty flowers. Okay, I'll leave those up. So here we are now in Romans chapter 12, and we're picking up in verse 3. And it says here, for by the grace, and I'm reading from the New International Version, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not, now notice, for by the grace given me. Paul's not saying because of my great credentials, my great background, and because of all the knowledge I've accumulated, and he, by the way, is a smart guy. He was a genius, probably had a genius level of intellect. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the renowned teachers of the day in Greek philosophy, and a great professor of his day. And Paul is now saying, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, all of those of you in Rome, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Sober judgment. Sober judgment. That's what we want to sort of think about. What does Paul mean by sober judgment? Now, in the Greek, sober judgment, what it literally means, sober, the word sober literally means to be in one's right mind. To be in one's right mind. That's what it means to be sober, in your right mind. Now, if you have an idealistic view of yourself that is far removed from the real you, you have this picture, you have this ideal of who you are, and it's far removed from who you really are, then it can be said that you are not in your right mind. Are we all on the same page? If your ideal of yourself is far removed from who you really are, then it can be said you are not in your right mind. If you think you will one day top Elvis Presley in popularity as a musician, then you probably are not in your right mind. You see? And some people think, and they get up there and they sing and they think they're going to measure up to, you know, someone as popular as Elvis Presley. And it's true. In fact, if you don't think of yourself, if you think of yourself this way, you could even end up being deranged or psychotic. Those who do not recognize this pattern early on in their life and get it under control, in time they may not be able to function normally in society. And that pretty much is what a psychotic is. Somebody who is totally out of touch with reality. Now, that's what it means to be psychotic. A loss of contact with reality, which leads to a deterioration in normal social function. That's psychotic. It's a deterioration. You can't function in social situations. The next level down is a sociopath, an aggressive antisocial behavior that ends up actually, it's aggressive in the sense that it becomes violent, where you want to take out serial murderers are sociopaths. But getting back onto the subject, I watch American Idol. Does anybody watch American Idol? Yeah. I don't get in the habit. My daughter loves it. She doesn't miss one. But American Idol, I watch it from time to time, and I see people on there who are not in their right mind. So I see you all, I see you understand what I'm saying. They really believe that they are outstanding musicians when they are not. And they're unable to accept the ruling of the panel of judges that they either need more work or are simply not gifted. And here we see what a psychosis is. I mean, that is psychosis, where you really picture yourself as this great singer and then you start doing it. And I see the reaction on the judge's face, and they just can't understand why. They see Elvis Presley, or they see whoever. I mean, somebody who's great. I don't know the names of the groups today, so... One Screw Loose, or whatever the names of the... That's the names of the groups today. I'm sure there's a group out there named that. Yeah. Now, it's the point is, and when we see this, and I when growing up, I know myself. Growing up, when I was a little kid, I used to want to emulate people that I would, you know, whether it be my parents or somebody at school that I really held in high esteem, and I even found myself walking like them. You know, they had a certain way that they walk. This one guy I remember in high school when I was a freshman, he was like he was in CIF Wonder. I mean, he was a halfback, great guy. Bobby Gray, and he sort of walked sideways, like sort of cocked over like this, sort of like John Wayne or something. And so I found myself sort of, I got to walk like that. Maybe I'll become like that someday. You know, maybe that's why, the way he walks, maybe that's what makes him so successful. So if I walk the same way, I can have the same success. Never worked for me, though. Didn't work. But it's important to understand yourself in light of your limitations and in the light of reality. Everyone needs to use sober judgment to be real about their abilities and the level to which they may be used by God. Now, here in this passage, the context is spiritual gifts, and we are all given spiritual gifts. God wants you to use that spiritual gift that He's given to you. He wants you to use it for Him. And then Paul writes this about that. He says, and we're still there in verse 3, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So God has given each of us a measure of faith to use our spiritual gift. He's given you a measure of faith to use it. Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift. In other words, use your faith to stir up that gift so that you can use it. So Timothy had a measure of faith. Now, when you read this, if you read it on a superficial level, it sounds like what he's saying, he's talking about an amount of faith, how much faith you have, how big is your faith. But it's really more about using the measure of faith God has given you in accordance with your spiritual abilities. So you need to use that measure of faith that God has given everyone in this room, including me, in accordance with the spiritual gifts or the abilities that He's given you. You need to use it in accordance, you see? And so, this is not as easy as you, and I'm going to go slow on this, because this is really one of the areas that Christians have a hard time with. They want to know, where do I fit in? What do I do? What is my gift? How is my gift being used? And you know what I found over the years, and is that there are Christians that are using their gift, their spiritual gift, and they don't even know they're using it, and yet they feel like they're not serving God enough. And I think that's dangerous, because you see, if you feel that you're not serving God enough, you have to ask yourself this question: are you sure that's not a works thing you're getting into? You follow me? Are you sure not that you see, because if you're flowing in a gift, a spiritual gift that God has given you, and we're going to get into those. In fact, I want to spend the rest of the evening just on that. The next 45 minutes, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. Is that okay? Because that's really what Romans, the passage in Romans is about, is spiritual gifts. In fact, I may even roll over into next week and go into other passages of the Bible about spiritual gifts. Because, you see, what I think one of the biggest problems, and I know this was me for the longest time in my Christian walk, is that I was confusing in myself, because of the flesh, I was confusing in myself works versus God using me and being at peace in the middle of Him using me. And I'd allow my flesh, and I get confused between my flesh telling me you're not doing enough, or Satan maybe whispering in my ear, you're not doing enough, and making me feel guilty because I'm not doing enough. And you know, there are some evangelicals that come from a church where that you're made to feel like you're not doing enough, and they get burned out. Have you heard about that? They actually have ministries to minister to those who have told, you know, you're not doing enough. And they're sort of like a square pig, and they're trying to put them in a round hole. And the person gets all confused because they don't know, you know, well, what is it the Lord? You know, when the Lord is working, the way He is with us, He's so gentle and He's so caring. And that he when you're in the Spirit, you'll have a peace and you won't be in confusion. You won't be. You'll just have this peace and you're going to roll along and you're not going to be looking at the quantity of what you're doing so much as the quality of what it is that you're doing. And I want to show you that in Scripture tonight. I want to spend some time with you on that because Christians, I've seen Christians just sort of under this heavy load of thinking that they're not doing enough for the Lord, and I'm just a bump here, and what good am I? And I'm in a work in the convalescent home ministry, and I see a lot of older folk in their 80s and their 90s, and they're sitting there with this guilt trip, and so I get to minister to them, saying, no, you know, don't do that to yourself. That's not right, because you're getting mixed up the work of God and the work of you. And that's really what Paul is saying here as we get into these first couple of verses. He's telling us, look, he says, think of yourself with sober judgment. And what do we say? You need to be in your right mind. You need to understand who you are in relationship, the reality of who you are in relationship to the gifts God has given you. You need to understand that. If you're not a Billy Graham, stop trying to be like a Billy Graham. If you're not. And you know, we as Christians, we tend to think, oh, look at how successful that person is, and look at me, and we get into this mode of comparing, and then we begin to beat ourselves over the head because, oh, I'm not really doing what God calls me to do. Look where I am, and look what, and we go into this thing where we might as well get that, you know, that flagellating whip that the Muslims use, certain sex Muslims, and they hit themselves in the back, or they scratch their head till they're bleeding, and they think, oh, if I do this, maybe God will, you know, I'll enter into a more pure state. And that's bologna sauce. That's legalism. Have you ever had bologna sauce? It's terrible. Yeah, spread some on my toast, please. I can't even imagine that. I don't know how I got in. Bologna breath, bologna sauce, it's all the same thing. Okay. Lusa makes bologna sauce?
No, Luther.
Oh. Luther. Yeah, Luther did. Yeah, Luther did. He bloodied his knees going up the steps. God doesn't want us doing that. You see, Luther was liberated from that, realizing that it's all by grace. He's not going to put a load on more than you can handle. He's not going to make you carry a load you can't handle. Let's clear this up, okay? We're going to spend most of our time on this. Think of yourself in sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So God has given each of us a measure of faith to use our spiritual gifts. It's not, now, once again, I'm just going to reiterate, it's not the amount of faith. He's given us each a measure of faith to use. And as we go into these passages now, we're going to see how this is qualified. Now, how can I ever know if my spiritual gifts or my spiritual abilities, measure up with reality? I mean, you know, here's who I am, reality, and then here's the way God made me over here, and I want the two to come together so that I'm at perfect peace. And this is really our goal. So what does that mean, perfect peace? It means that when I am doing His will, I will be at peace within my heart so that I have what is called the peace of God. The peace of God. Now, we all as Christians have peace with God, but we don't all have the peace of God, in which that peace that passes all understanding is guarding my heart and my mind, because I'm in a state of anxiousness, you know. And Now, I'm not talking about being in a state of anxiousness over getting your work done. You know, oh, I've got to get my work done here, and I see my time's running out. I have to be at this wedding, and oh, I got to get my lipstick on. I don't wear lipstick, but I mean, I got to get my, you know, I got to get everything right, and I'm running out to the. I'm not talking about that. No, this is something altogether different. This is in relation to, you know, God, you've made me this way. I want to know that I'm in what you've made me to be, and I'm using it the way you want me to be, so that you may be glorified. Does that make sense? Okay, now let's move on. Now, here's the thing. We need to step out in faith in order for us to know if our spiritual gifts that God has given us measures up to reality. We need to step out in faith, and we need to try. We need to, if you're not gifted in a certain area, and you step out into that area and you try, God will show you. He'll just show you. I mean, if you think, well, maybe God has given me the gift of teaching, and so the pastor says, well, if you think He's given you the gift of teaching, you're not going to be up in front of the congregation on the first time you teach. So why don't you try ministering to the little children, or maybe, you know, in a group, get involved in a small group, and as you're hearing the word, and as conversations come up, and you see people tend to listen to you when things come up and they want to hear, you get little signs like that. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, and as you're talking to the children, there's no interest in anything you're saying, I mean, that's probably a sign that maybe God has another gift for you. You see, if you go into a children's ministry class and you're talking to the little ones, and you find them, you have their attention for 5 minutes in a row. Oh my gosh, that is a miracle. I mean, you get in there with some first graders and they're attentive to you for 5 minutes. I mean, that's usually about all they can handle anyway. That is something. That is amazing. And they're watching you and they're, you know, whoa, and you're talking their talk, and that's the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. Or if you get into a high school class or you know, an older group, junior high, and you're talking, and they're all, whoa, this is cool, this guy's cool, and they're sitting there listening to you, then you know, well, this, maybe there's something, it seems like the Lord has anointed you in this area. Now you need to follow up on that and develop it. And then you let the Lord take care of the rest. So that's the idea here. Now, let's read about some of the spiritual gifts here in Romans 12. We're going to do verses 4 through 8 tonight. And let's start in verse 4 of Romans 12. This is the NIV. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. And then he goes on to say, he lists some gifts here, and he says in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, now he lists 7 spiritual gifts here, and he's describing the gifts as the members of a body. In the comparison, he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, where he describes, like, the hand has one function, the mouth has one function, the ear has a function, the eye, they all have different functions, yet it's the same body. And so this is the idea here, and he lists 7 gifts in this passage, and let's just read through them quickly, and then we'll lay a foundation before we examine each one. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now he's tying this back to what he said earlier about the measure of faith that God has given you. And so he's given us, those who have the gift of prophesying, they've been given a measure of faith. Let him use that gift of prophesying in proportion to the amount of, to the faith that God gave him. Okay, so we're not going to talk about what prophesying means yet. We're just going to talk about this idea, what Paul's presenting here. Okay, so some are going to use it in such a way where they will feel they will have huge audiences, and they'll be in demand to speak everywhere. Others will use it in proportion to where God would have them speak to little groups here and there. And it doesn't mean one is any better than the other. It just means that that's how the gift has been dealt out. Use it in proportion to your faith, that gift that God has given you. Now let's look through some of the others. We'll come back and look at the meanings of each in a moment. Verse 7, if it is serving, this is a spiritual gift, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. 8, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is not an exhaustive list here of the spiritual gifts. It is believed, those who are experts in the original language, that there are between 18 and 21 spiritual gifts, as defined in Romans here, also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Peter 4, and in Ephesians chapter 4. Those are the primary gift, spiritual gift passages. Depending on how you define the gifts, there's somewhere between 18 and 21 spiritual gifts listed in the scriptures. Now, before we examine these seven spiritual gifts tonight, I want to get into some very important foundational work that will help us better understand what God is doing concerning the spiritual gifts. Because like I said earlier, the biggest issue with most Christians is understanding how God uses each of us according to the way He has made us. The human nature wants to compare, my human nature wants to compare what I've been given to what others have been given. And then if I see that, oh wow, look at them and then look at me, I must be somehow a second class Christian because I don't measure up to that person. And we all do it. I don't care who you are, except maybe Billy Graham, because he's at the top. No, not really. I mean, even Billy Graham probably has done that before. In fact, you know, one of the things that I heard him say, some call him a prophet of the modern times, a prophet to the nations and to kings, just like there have been prophets in the past. I heard him say that the greatest fear that he has is that when he speaks to his audience, that they don't understand what it is that he's saying. So you see, his fear is it's sort of along the same line. You just have to trust God to say what you're going to say and let God do the rest. You see, so everybody is in the same boat that way. We're always measuring ourselves compared to something. And God is saying, stop doing that, or I'll smack the back of your hand. or he will. He will. He disciplines those whom he loves. And yes, even in the body of Christ. You know, if we begin to get down on ourselves for not measuring up to where we think we should be, the Lord will set us straight on that. And he'll say, you know, you have a problem with pride. Ooh, what do you mean I have a problem with pride? Well, aren't you trying to be something more than I made you? Aren't you to be content with the way I have made you? Now remember Romans 9. Remember Romans 9? The pot says to the potter, why have you made me thus? Be careful. What does that mean? If I begin to question why God has made me thus, am I challenging what he's doing? And it gets into that motive thing. What is the motive here? Why am I questioning why he has made me thus? You know, Lord, I want to do the work, and it just seems like I don't see anything happening as whatever I'm doing. I just don't see the... You know, Billy Graham gets to see all the people that he saved, and they write in letters, and Greg Laurie gets to see all the impact, and Chuck Smith, and all these people out there, they get to see the results of their work. But I just can't see where, you know, and the Lord's saying, stop it! Don't do that! Because you know, when the time comes and you're in the king, when you cross the veil of death and you enter into his presence, there are going to be people there, real people, just like people here, that are going to come to you and thank you for your witness. And you may think, where did I ever see you before? And yet, you know, when you give hilariously, because we don't want any tithers in this church, so don't give hilariously. When you give hilariously to the Lord's work, did you know that you share in the fruit of the ministries that you're giving to? And we have missionaries all over this world that we are supporting. And when you give your fund, when you give your tithe here, a portion of that tithe goes out and you share in that ministry and the people that get saved through that ministry, as long as you're doing it in faith. If you're doing it begrudgingly, you've lost your reward. You got to do it in faith. Lord, I know this money that I give to you is for your glory. And please, Lord, use it to bring glory to your name and use it to save people and use it to get your word out. You see, that is really what the Lord is looking at. And when you do it that way, he sees that it is in faith. It's between you and him in your closet. And you're not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And you're doing it in that level of faith, that measure of faith. Just that giving, that gift of giving that you are performing at that moment is something that is powerful beyond comprehension. And one day God's going to reveal it to you and you're going to be, whoa! So get off the pride trip. You know, look at me, look at me compared to. Stop the comparing, you see. Got to stop that. Now let's go a little further in this. God has laid a foundation for understanding the spiritual gifts. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at this foundation. And this foundation is so very important. And once we've established what this foundation is, then we will go back and we'll look at each of the spiritual gifts as defined, each of the spiritual gifts that we just read in Romans 12. But first we're going to look at this foundation that God has laid concerning our understanding of spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, and we're going to pick up in verse 4. Now I'm going to read from the New International Version, but I do like some other versions. I'll bring those up as we go along. Now, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "Now there are different gifts. Now, I like the RSV here because it uses the word varieties. Anybody have an RSV? No one. Okay. It's not real popular version, but it's pretty good in some parts. "Now there are different gifts or varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." So, there are a variety of gifts, different gifts, but the same Spirit. Look at verse 5. "And there are different kinds or varieties of service, but the same Lord." And then it says in verse 6, "And there are different kinds or varieties of workings." Now I want you to zero in on three words. Zero in on... there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. There's different gifts, variety of gifts, same Spirit. Different service, same Lord, that would be Jesus. Different workings, same God. I see something going on here that is really pretty profound. And I want to sort of draw this out for you right now. Let's look at the first part. Spiritual gifts, the first one mentioned in verse 4, deal with what is spiritual in nature. And here we learn that there are different gifts. And then we look in verse 5 and we see the word for service. By the way, in the New American Standard Bible, the word for service is ministries. So there are different kinds of service, a variety of ministries, and every one of you have a ministry, Every one of you have a ministry, regardless of who you are or what kind of work you do for a living. You have a ministry. Some people think that, oh, well, you know, there's the ministry over here, and then there's my regular job. And I don't know if I'll ever go into the ministry because I have this job where I have to make so much. That's not how God thinks. God thinks you are in the ministry. If you're a Christian, you're in the ministry. And so there are different kinds of service or ministries, but the same what? Lord. The same Lord. Different kind of ministries, service, but the same Lord. And then verse 6, and there are different kinds of workings or variety of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, workings, I don't know what your translation says, but the Greek word for workings is energeima, where we get the word energy from. And by workings, Paul means that there are many levels of the effecting of God's power, many levels of the effecting of God's power. The great part about this right here, speaking of how God's power is effected in you, is that the effectings of God through you in your life is up to Him. It's not what you do. Now, what I just said is so very important, because the way we tend to look at it is that the workings are up to me to make it happen. And this we need to really look at closely. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all of men. You can try to effect power from yourself, but it will only be human power. Okay? If you have, and this is a problem with some people who are talented, some people who have natural gifts have difficulty here. Because if you have a natural gift, let's say, to administrate, and you're really good at that, and you just have this, since you were a little tiny kid, you have this ability, it's very difficult to know, as you get older, and then you become a Christian, to know when it's your human effort or it's God's workings, God's effecting, God's power. It becomes difficult to know, oh boy, wouldn't this guy over here be great? Because look, after all, how gifted they are in this area at their work. Let's bring them in and have them be in charge of that. Now, one of the gifts that I have is administration, and I was promoted at Disneyland because of that, and I got into some pretty good positions. I really was blessed with having that gift and having a staff and getting them to do stuff and things flowed. And so there was this idea, oh, let's bring Bill over to Calvary Chapel, Anaheim. And I never asked Mark the motive for bringing me over here, but Pastor Mark would say, well, God has given you the gift of administration. So I was brought over here, and you know what happened? I had trouble. I had trouble because of that gift that I had developed. I went to school, I developed it in school, I was part of the Society for the Advancement of Management, SAM. I even had my own coat, it had SAM coat. I was part of the society. We had our meetings. I got my degree in management. I knew what I wanted. I wanted a degree in management. And I learned a lot of things in management. I took those skills with me to Disneyland. And then when the right time came, I presented myself to the people there. And they say, oh, you're a good fit. They promoted me and put me into the management position. And then I groomed it and developed it. And things got better. And I got better at it and blah, blah, blah. And then I get this call. I'm 45 years old. And I admit that I'm in my peak now, and there's some changes going on over the park, by the way. Not so good changes, I don't think, but changes were going on. I get a call, hey, come on over here. It's been sort of been on my heart for a long time as to whether to come over here or not, and 7 years earlier I said no, but I thought now's the time. So I made the move over here. I brought with me those skills, and you know what? The Lord took all those skills and He threw them away. And I was tempted to use some of them in some meetings. I knew the computer pretty well, so I put together some analysis. They asked me to do the finances and all that stuff, so I put together some trends and money projections and brought them in, and Mark had that blank look on his face as I was presenting. Then afterwards, he took me aside and talked to me in a very the gentle way that he has about them. And he said, Bill, we really can't do that here. I said, oh, okay. And I thought I understood, and then a few months later, there I was doing it again, only in a different way. I thought, well, I'll do it this way. And the Lord, he just said, stop it. We were in one of the worst times of our ministries, and we had, the church was founded in 1980. Our family joined it in 1981. And then we moved a couple of times and moved here, and in 1994, when I came on staff here, they had just cut salaries, and the money was way down, and so I was trying to explain, it doesn't look so good and all this stuff, and so Mark's thing was, well, we'll pray, and I knew about that, you know you got to pray, oh, of course, you got to pray, let's pray. Well, the Lord showed me in those early days, 1995, the month of March, he just raised up all this money to take care of all the debt. And it was because we prayed. We recognized it and we prayed. And so the Lord taught me a little lesson about that. Okay, and so I thought, wow, I learned my lesson. And I began to realize the Lord bucks the trends. He bucks the trends. I mean, what isn't that what the Bible's all about, bucking the trends? I mean, you get a little small guy like like David going after Goliath, he bucks the trends. You know, David shouldn't have won, but David won. Why? Because God got all the glory and God made it happen. And you read story after story after story of how God bucks the trends. Remember Gideon? Remember Gideon? 300 defeated 100,000 Midianites. Yeah, just and God, that's what God does. And so, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, you know. No, he does it now. Oh, well, okay, so then God blessed us and the funds started coming in, and by the year 2000, the funds were flowing in. I mean, we just had more money it was just, boom, flooding in. And so we thought, oh, wow, look at this. We've only been giving 10% to missions with all this money coming in. Let's increase it. And so that's what we started doing. And we increase each year, we would increase a little more. We're now, by the way, you know, we're up to 22.5% that we're giving to missions. Well, let me tell you before I get to that point, this past year, in fact, it was last March, I noticed that our giving went down. And going, oh, okay. Okay, Lord, you know what to do. And so we prayed, you know, well, we see something going on, so let's pray. Okay, let's pray. But you know what had happened up to that point? The money had been coming in so regularly and so much that we thought, okay, we became complacent in our prayer. Marvin and I, when we were having trouble, we'd always pray, okay, let's pray. Yeah, pray. Thank you. If a little tithing came in once, we'd pray anyway. Lord, thank you for this. This is yours. And we had a habit of doing that when things were, you know, sort of like this. Up into the 90s, you know, 1999 we'd do that all the time. And then in 2000, when the money started rolling in, I'm just confessing this before you, we thought, okay, oh, here's another big week, you know, and after a while it just sort of becomes so humdrum, just take it for granted. And we got out of a habit of just me and Marvin thanking and praising the Lord, and we got out of a habit of doing that. And then the Lord sort of woke us up last March. The giving was down, and then it continued to go down, and Marvin, we got to start praying again. Oh, that's not a good witness, is it? I mean, it's good to go to the Lord, but I mean, you praise him in the good times. You just don't pray, you don't run to him whenever it's bad. Well, that's what we did. Well, I don't want to speak for Marvin. That's what I did. Yeah, he probably won't listen to this tape anyway. Okay. Charles, don't say anything. Okay. So last March it started going down, and you know what I did? Come May, I saw the trends. I said, well, we got to do something. So I went back to my trend stuff. But I didn't do it the same way as I did last time. I thought, okay, well, I won't call it budget, won't call it any, I'll call it something else. Okay? And I showed him, okay, here's the money that's coming in, and if we project that out, that was my mistake, if we project that out to the end of the year and our expenses keep at the same rate, we're going to have a $100,000 deficit by the end of the year. So I presented that to the elders. And they all just sort of stared, you know, didn't say too much. And they go, okay, we got to do something. And then August rolls around, and what I had predicted was coming to pass. By August, see, in May, it was at 20,000 deficit. That means you're spending more money than you're bringing in. And by August, it was at 72,000 deficit. That's bad. That's not good. And it was headed towards 100,000. And it, we were on target. Well, I was presenting my numbers. You know, they wanted to see I had, we had done a budget. It wasn't a budget, no. We got our spending under control. And we said, okay, this is what we need to do to make up for it. And this is what areas we're going to hit. And so I was going to review that each month with the Board of Elders. And and August was about the third time I'd done it. And Mark speaks up. And he's saying, but brother, and he said it in front of all the elders this time. Before he took me away, this time it was sort of like a spanking in front of everybody, and that's okay. And he said, but you see, we're limiting God by projecting that money out to the end of the year. We're limiting God by saying, this is what's going to come in at the present rate of giving. Should we be doing that? And I thought, oh, you know, Mark's right. And I had done all this PowerPoint presentation. I got real fancy with my PowerPoint. I was showing them all these slides, and just like I did at Disneyland, only PowerPoint was more advanced, so I'm having more little dog and pony shows, and I'm so proud of it. And I, look at my gifts, my administrative ability here. And I wasn't saying that, but I mean, that's what was happening. And I was flowing in it because I like to do it. I was flowing in it. I enjoyed it. And I'm doing it for the church, and oh, look what we can learn out of all this, but with one minor problem, one major problem. And that is that I was telling the Lord through the projections. And you know what happened? I repented, and I told Mark, I'm sorry, and I really put you in a spot, and I'm sorry for that, for putting you in the spot, because the elders, some of the elders were eating it up, because they have business backgrounds, and they get that at their work. And we're to be the leaders. You see, we're to be the leaders for the elders, and the elders are to be seeking the Lord. Well, that didn't happen. A lot of it was my fault. I got caught up in that cycle, and I confessed the sin. In September, the next meeting that we had, there was nothing. There's no PowerPoint, no fancy charts, just the one piece of paper that I do, you know, in previous years. Just one piece of paper showing the picture, the financial picture. And we began to pray. And that was it. So we started praying that day in August, and then we began to pray. And you know what the Lord did? The Lord did. September deficit, instead of 72,000, shrunk a little bit to 50,000. And then October, it shrunk from 50,000 to 35,000. And then November, it shrunk from that to 20,000. November, 20,000 deficit. And then in December, we ended up with a 34,000 in the red. I mean, in the black, 34,000. We ended up a plus 34,000. No deficit. The deficit was totally wiped out, and we ended up with 34,000 in the black, as they would say. And what was the lesson? The lesson was, you got to be careful about the natural gifts that God has given you. He's given you natural gifts. They can actually be a detriment. They can be a detriment, because you see, unless we're dependent on the Lord, then it's not faith. You see, God loves to manifest His strength and weakness. And if we depend on the people out there with strength to deliver us, our military will deliver us. We're the strongest in the world. Do you know how quickly God can crush our military? And just like that, He can take us out. Got to be careful. And that's the big picture. I'm talking, let's bring it down to me. You know, wherever you are strong, watch out. Because that's really your area of weakness. Wherever you want to step, oh, I know how to do this, I'll take care of it, watch out. You're going to be most effective in God's kingdom if you say, gee, I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to do it or how to approach it. And now God can come in and now he can work. That's what's going on here. Okay, now the gifts, when we talk about this whole issue of the gifts, oh, I'm way behind. The workings, the effecting of God's power through me is not dependent on what I do. It's dependent on what he does as I yield to him, recognizing that it's his work and it's not my work. This is where we struggle as Christians. We have a very difficult time in this area. Now, let's read this verse 6. The verse 6 of these three verses in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, 5, and 6 is probably the one where we have the greatest difficulty. Some of us, yeah, we understand the thing about ministries. I understand I have a ministry. And yes, when I go to my work, I still have that ministry, and God's going to use me in that ministry. That's not as difficult to understand as verse 6. There are different kinds of workings, different levels of the effecting of God's power. let's give some examples about this. So how God's power is affected in your life is up to him, not up to you. You can try to effect power from yourself, but it will only be human power, not God's power. And I want to give you an example. I just gave you mine from Disneyland. How about this one? Don't expect to affect the same power as Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. You're not. Now, maybe God has called you. I don't want to limit God. Maybe he has called you to be that kind of that level. But then don't expect it. How God chooses to affect his power through Pastor Graham is up to him. How God chooses to affect his power through you is up to him. All God asks of you is that you make yourself available. All God asks of you is that you make yourself available and leave the effects of his power to him. So there are a variety of God's workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, notice in these verses how God combines variety and sameness. The word variety and the word sameness. Let's read that real quickly again. He says there are different kinds, varieties of gifts, but same Spirit. Varieties of service, but same Lord. Varieties of working, but same God. I want you to notice that pattern. Varieties, but the same. Varieties, but the same. This is also seen in the nature of God. Within the nature of God is variety, but the same God. That's the Trinity. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Variety, but the same, the one God. See that? That is extremely important for those of you who study philosophy, the unified field of knowledge. That's what philosophers do. If you want to know philosophy 101 in college, the first thing they learn about is the definition of terms and what it means to have a unified field of knowledge. And I know that may sound like, what on earth does that mean, unified field of knowledge? Philosophers, what they try to do is they try to make meaning out of everything. They try to make broad, idealistic generalizations, and all the details of truth fit into those ideals. Plato made universal statements that covered all particulars of meanings. Aristotle did just the opposite. Aristotle says, well, I'll give you all the particulars, and from all the particulars, all the little details of truth, we can draw ideal or universal meanings. Plato did just the opposite. I'll give you the universal definition and then all particulars. You see the difference? So you have Aristotelian thinking, and you have, I don't want to get too much into this, you have Plato's thinking. That's basically the two ends of the spectrum of philosophy. Now, That's the end of that. But what I'm going to say this about that is this. We find in Scripture diversity and unity, which points to a unified field of knowledge, and this is a perfect example. This is a perfect example of what we're studying here. All students of the Bible and philosophy should really be excited about this, because the Bible gives an answer, a sufficient answer, to what the philosophers are seeking. The philosophers, through the centuries, they've argued over what makes up the unified field of knowledge. The Bible goes to great lengths to demonstrate a unified field of knowledge by demonstrating diversity and unity. Variety, sameness. Variety, sameness. Why is this important? When the church is fulfilling its function as God intended, you will find perfect unity within diversity. Are you with me? That's what you will find. One body, listen now, one body, many gifts. One body, many ministries. One body, many workings. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4, 5, and 6. Say it again. One body, many gifts. One body, many ministries. One body, many workings or effectings. Does everybody see that? That's an example of the Bible answering that question about unity and diversity. When the body is functioning as God intended, there will be no factions, no dissensions, no gossip, no discord, no jealousy, no nitpicking, but only grace among the members of the body of Christ, which is the basis for that unity. Jesus said, I pray, Father, that they may all be one, even as you and I are one. And that's what the Lord wants in the body of Christ. He wants that unity within the diversity, within the many, many gifts that are out there, the many, many ministries, the many, many effectings, different levels of effectings. Stop being jealous of one another. Don't want to be that guy over there and have more power than you ought, the way God has made you. When each church member does their part in line with their particular spiritual gift, the less they will interfere with Jesus building his church. And this is paramount. This main point right here is paramount before there's any discussion about the gifts that God has made available. Now, we'll have to pick up on that with this next week. We probably should just do a series on this. We can't really go into the depths that I want to go into the gifts without laying this foundation. So if you came tonight, be sure you come next week, because really it all ties together. We've laid a foundation tonight, and this is so important for you. This is really for you to help you in this area of God's gifts in your life, because God doesn't want you beating yourself over the head. You see, God is a God of grace. Remember the disciples when they went with him to the garden to pray that last night? And he asked them to stay up with him and pray. And they fell asleep. You remember the story. Did Jesus go back and beat them up? What did he do? He went back and said, oh, you know, didn't I ask you to stay up and pray with me for an hour? But then he said, but the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. I understand that. But you know, we want to beat ourselves up. Like Peter. Peter said, I will never forsake you. I will never reject you. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You're going to reject me three times before the cock crows. And sure enough, he did. And Peter wanted to beat himself up. And he thought, okay, I don't fit in anymore. And you see, Christians are out there, you're doing that to yourself. Stop it in the name of Jesus Christ. Stop thinking of yourself that way, because you are a child of the King. In fact, you are going to be co-heirs with Christ, reigning with him. Don't let the devil take that and use it against you. Don't do it. Don't let him. You have the power of God in you, and God has determined how that power is going to be used in your lifetime. And you don't want to lose out on what he has for you simply because you get caught up in that beat yourself up syndrome, okay? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness and for helping us with these things, and that we would take to heart what we've studied tonight. and that you will, that we will take with us out of this room, that we will understand truly your grace. When you say grace, you really do mean grace, and you really do care for us, and you really want us to experience that in our lives, not just know it in our heads, but experience that grace so that we have that peace that passes all understanding, your peace, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. May you understand his love for you is so strong. He just loves you so much. He wants you to go with the flow of what he has planned for you. And he has divine appointments for you throughout this week. And he wants you to be looking for him. That's just part of our walking with him. And when they come along, don't miss out, because you see, he has a blessing for you in the middle of those divine appointments. Not only will he use you to further your kingdom in those divine appointments, but he will use those moments to bless you and to reveal himself to you in a very special way that only you will know. Only you will know. No one can ever steal that from you. And may you receive that this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.